finding your place in the New Testament book of Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we've been in this chapter the last couple of weeks. If you're a guest with us this morning, I've been in a series that I have entitled Spiritual Habits. And really, it's an in-depth look at the Christian life. I want us to look at the Christian life from start to finish, all that it's involved. And God never intended for us to live the Christian life in our own strength. In fact, it's impossible for you to live the Christian life in your own strength. But the Christian life is the Lord Jesus Christ living His life through us. And so we've been looking at that, and really there's no more important of a place that we could turn to as far as the Christian life is concerned than Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8. Now, earlier in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul made a tremendous statement about the gospel. And really the key to the whole book of Romans, his theme, he sets it forth in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. And in Romans 1:16, Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. The word there, power, translates a Greek word, dunamis. It's a term that means explosive power. And that word actually entered our English language back in 1867 when a Swedish chemist by the name of Alfred Nobel, he made a discovery that really became his fortune. He discovered a power that was stronger than any other power that the world had known up until that time. And so he asked a friend of his who was a Greek scholar what the best word in Greek for explosive power was. And this word dunamis, the same word that Paul uses in Romans 1:16, that's the word that his friend gave to Alfred Nobel. And so Nobel gave that word as a title to his discovery, dunamis. Only you and I know it as dynamite. And so that's what Paul is saying in Romans. He's saying that the gospel is the dynamite of God. It's the dynamite of God that results in salvation to the one who believes it. And that's true for salvation. It's true for sanctification. The gospel is the dynamite. It's the dynamic that we need, living the Christian life. The same way you became a Christian is the same way that you live your life as a Christian. How'd you become a Christian? Well, you repented of your sins and you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. How do you live your life as a Christian? Through daily repentance and faith. And so that's Paul's point in the book of Romans. The gospel is the explosive power of God that leads to salvation. It leads to life change. Now, in the first five chapters of Romans, Paul explains what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. He has dealt with the great truth that you and I are justified not by works of the law, but we're justified only by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And that's his argument in the first five chapters. Well, in chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul explains what God has accomplished in us through the gospel. First five chapters, that's what God has accomplished for us in the gospel. Chapters 6, 7, and 8, Paul explains what God has accomplished through us, through our lives, in us, in the gospel. And so in chapter 6, Paul says that believers have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. It's our union with Jesus Christ that brings us security. It brings us confidence as we live our lives as believers. Now, I've told you that there are really three key words in this sixth chapter. If you take notes, if you make margin notes in your Bible, if I were you, I would highlight or circle these three key terms. And the first term is the word know, that Paul uses at least three times in the first 10 verses of chapter 6. He's saying you need to know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You need to know this truth that as a believer, you have been brought into union with Jesus Christ. When He died, you died. When he rose to life again, you rose to life again. Everything that's true of him is now true of you as one who believes in Jesus Christ. So that word know is very important. And then a second key term he gives is found there in verse number 11. It's the term consider. I would circle that word consider there in verse 11. Some translations say reckon. First important word, know. Paul is saying this is truth that you need to know. And in view of that, he says this is truth that you need to consider to be true about yourself as a believer. Reckon this to be true. Consider this to be true of you. What's true of Christ, his death to sin, the fact that he's alive to God, that's now true of you as someone who has faith in Jesus, as someone who's brought into vital union with Jesus. So consider this to be true. And then he mentions another key term, and he'll use this term five times throughout the second half of Romans chapter 6. It's the term present. Present means yield. In view of what you know to be true, what God has accomplished for you in Jesus Christ, you've reckoned this to be true of yourself as a believer in Jesus Christ. In light of that, Paul says this is very practical. Present yourself as God's servant. Yield yourself entirely to serve God. Sin no longer has dominion over you as a believer. The power of sin, the tyranny of sin, the reign of sin has been broken in your life. Jesus has accomplished this. You are forgiven. You are set free. And then he says real freedom now is found in a life of serving God. So present yourself to God. Now listen, when it comes to the Christian life, those three things, you need to do this every day of your Christian experience. You need to know what's true, what God has accomplished for you in Jesus Christ. By faith, you need to reckon this to be true of you as a believer. And then daily, you need to present your body, all of yourself, your mind, your body, your emotions, your will, you present it to the Lord as his willing servant. And so if you've got your Bible there, I want you to look with me in verse 12, Romans chapter 6. I want you to stand with me. And I want to preach from this subject this morning, freedom in serving God. The thing is, Paul is going to show us in these verses that we're going to look at that real freedom in life, gospel freedom, means that Christ is your new master. Sin used to be your old master, but Christ has delivered you from that. Now listen, as a believer, no longer are you to live for sin and self, but now you're free to serve God. And Paul is going to show us in these verses that the truest freedom is found in slavery to God. And that might seem paradoxical, but that's the point. Real freedom is not found in you living however you want to live your life, living for yourself. No, that's slavery. That's bondage. Real freedom is found in serving the Lord. And Christ has set you free to do that if you're a believer. So look at verse number 12. Paul says this, in view of what's true of you as a believer, everything that he said up through verse 11, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life. Aren't you grateful as a believer you've been brought from death to life? Those that were baptized just a few minutes ago, again, what an awesome picture that is. Death to life. They've now been raised to walk in newness of life. That's true for every believer in Jesus Christ. I've been brought from death to life. And now I'm to present my members to God as instruments for righteousness' sake. He says in verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. So you'll notice the second time he's asking a rhetorical question here in chapter 6. The chapter began with this question. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? And Paul says, by no means. You don't understand the gospel. You don't understand sin. You don't understand grace if that's your outlook. And then he says something very similar here in verse 15. Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means, he says. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. Now he's saying, listen, God's done something on the inside of you that's working its way on the outside of you. God changes people from the inside out, folks, not from the outside in. That's why behavior modification never works when it comes to changing the heart. Heart change happens as a supernatural act of God. When you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, God changes people from the inside out. That's why the gospel is the dunamis of God. And so now they've become committed to the standard of teaching, the gospel, the word of God. Having been set free from sin, you've now become slaves of righteousness. And then he says in verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. In other words, he's saying, look, I'm using an analogy of slavery here in order to help you understand. Just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. In other words, you didn't have any righteousness. It's the idea of being free from righteousness. You couldn't be righteous when you were lost, when you were in Adam. You couldn't be righteous no matter how hard you tried. Because righteousness is not something that's achieved. Righteousness is something that's received. Received through faith in Jesus Christ. God has to give you His righteousness. That happened when you got saved. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you're now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you've become set free from sin and have become slaves of God, you're not slaves of sin, now you're slaves of God, and the fruit that you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is freedom found in serving God. So, Lord, I pray that you speak in a mighty way into our hearts and lives. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. In view of our union with Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says in these verses that we're to yield our lives to Christ as His willing and submitted servants. That yielding to God is an act of the will based on the knowledge of what Jesus Christ has done for us. And again, that's why the first half of Romans 6 is so very important. Now, here in the second half of Romans 6, the Apostle Paul is explaining to his readers that a man is a slave to the one that he commits himself to obey. To be a slave of something is to become an instrument in serving its interests. And so the real issue at hand now is this: who will I serve? To whom will I present myself as my master? And so the analogy of slavery that Paul refers to here in this text, that's why he says what he says in verse 19. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. He's saying, I want to use an illustration to help convey this spiritual truth. And illustrations, aren't you grateful for them? Because oftentimes illustrations kind of help take a concept and bring it close to home. And that's what Paul is doing in this text with the analogy of slavery. That would have been an analogy that these Romans would have been well familiar with. Historians tell us that the Roman Empire was known for its slavery. As much as a third of the empire was made up of slaves. Many free men had once been slaves. And it's very likely that the Roman church were either enslaved or they had been enslaved at some point. And largely, Christianity spread throughout the Roman world as a movement among the slaves of the empire. It was those who were in the lowest, on the lowest rung of the ladder of society, among whom the gospel really began to take off and flourish. Now, slavery in Rome took on two very different forms. One form involved that of capturing an enemy, destroying anything that might tempt this enemy to return back to his homeland and transport him to Rome, where he was sold into slavery. Now, though this happened, this was not the most common form of slavery in ancient Rome. The most common form of slavery was known as voluntary indenture. And this was basically a form of slavery in which the poorest people could offer themselves as willing servants to someone wealthier in order to have a place to live, in order to have something to eat. And really, it was willing acceptance of slavery. It was a willing acceptance of servanthood in order to have their most basic needs met. And that's the idea that the Apostle Paul has in mind here. That's the analogy that he's using. Now, listen, all of us are servants of something. No matter who you are, no matter how old you are, all of us are servants of something. The issue is, what am I a servant of? Some people are slaves of their occupation, and they're driven by such a desire to achieve. They want to achieve at any cost. They're slaves of their occupation. They can't turn their phones off for a moment, even when they're on vacation. When they're on vacation, they got to bring their work with them. They miss the most important moments in the lives of their children, all because they're slaves to their occupation. They've got to achieve. And then you've got some who are slaves of material gain. And they're often motivated by this illusion that contentment always comes through just a little bit more. And no matter what they have, they always have to have a little bit more of it, because they think that in having a little bit more of it, well, that's where contentment is found. And so they're slaves of stuff. And then there are those who are slaves of sensuality and sexuality. The sexual revolution of the 1960s, it's interesting, it promised to cast off the oppressive chains of sexual oppression and liberate. But ironically, it's given rise to a generation of people who are enslaved to the very things that they boast bring them freedom. Folks, you will serve something or someone. The issue is, who and what will I serve? It's fundamental to our existence as human beings. God created us in His image to love Him, to serve Him, to worship Him. The Bible says that when God placed Adam in the Garden of Eden, He gave him a twofold responsibility. He gave him the responsibility to worship and obey, to tend and keep the garden, to reflect the image of God throughout the created order. And so when Adam transgressed, when he sinned against God, all of that was turned on its head. And so the thing is, all of humanity will always be mastered by something from the heart, either sin or the Lord Jesus Christ. All of humanity, you're either in one of two places. You're in Adam or you're in Jesus Christ. To be in Adam is to be the servant of sin. To be in Adam is to be enslaved to sin. But to be in Jesus Christ is to be the servant of righteousness and to be the servant of God. And so really the key to a full life is serving the right master. Slavery to the right master. And let me tell you, Jesus Christ is the right master. And so God's purpose in saving sinners from their sin, it's not to give them a freedom to do whatever they please or to live for themselves. No, His purpose is to give them freedom to do as He pleases. And that's what salvation involves. God gives you a new heart, and from that new heart, you want to serve Him. And there's joy and there's freedom found in serving Him. That's always been God's intention in redemption. In fact, you see this going all the way back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 7. God had sent Moses into Egypt, and he was to deliver the message to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they can serve me." And so redemption in Exodus meant God was going to redeem his people from slavery in Egypt to make them servants of himself. He wasn't going to redeem them so that they could live for themselves or live to serve themselves and do whatever they wanted to do. No, God was going to liberate them so that they could serve him and worship him. Because folks, let me tell you, that's where we find our truest freedom. Real freedom is found in a life of slavery to the Lord Jesus Christ, serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in this last half of Romans chapter 6, the Bible says that sin, which is the old master, it's dedicated to the destruction of those who serve it. The new master, obedience to Jesus, it seeks righteousness and the things that please God and give life. And so since all of us will serve something, the crux of the issue is this: whose slave am I? To whom will I yield my life? And so I want to show you from this text how real freedom is found in serving God. The first thing that I want you to see here in Romans 6 is this. Notice with me the action that's required. The action that's required. You get to verse 11 and then really into verses 12, 13, and 14, the Apostle Paul gets really practical. Everything that he said up until this point in chapter 6, again, it's indicative language, which simply says this is what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. He's doctrinal. And now he transitions, albeit briefly here, to a very practical exhortation here. He says, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You see, slaves do the bidding of their master. They are their master's instruments, used by their master to accomplish his desires, whatever those desires may be. And so before we were saved, we were in bondage to sin. Sin had dominion over us, but Jesus Christ has changed all of that. And that's why Paul says here in verse 12, don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. As far as your relationship to sin is concerned, as a believer, remember, you died to sin when Christ died to sin. Now you're alive to God because Christ is alive to God. That's true of you. You've got to reckon that to be true of you. And practically, he's saying, listen, don't let sin establish a beachhead in your body to make you obey its passions. You're not a slave to that anymore. As a monarch, sin has been deposed. Christ is now enthroned in your life as a Christian. Don't let sin have any ground. And this is something that we've got to be proactive in. We've got to be intentional in the matter. And he says it requires a couple of actions here. To begin with, notice it requires a negative action. Negatively, he says this, don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Don't present. Again, that word present, one of these important words in Romans 6. It translates a Greek verb that means to place beside or near. It means to yield or come under. It's used five times in the last half of chapter 6, and this is a very, very important word. And again, you go back through the chapter and you look at all of these words that Paul uses. He says, Christian living is a matter of knowing, considering, and presenting. Knowing what God's done for you in Christ, reckoning that to be true of you as a believer, and then presenting yourself as a willing and submitted servant to God. He says, I need to know what God has done for me in Christ. And listen, that involves my mind. That involves my mind. Christian living is a matter of Christian learning. Now, there's certain people out there who say, well, you know what? It really doesn't matter what we believe doctrinally just as long as we do this and as long as we do that. Listen, that is, Paul would say, absolutely not. Do you not know? In other words, you need to know what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. You need to know the truth. Our mind is transformed through knowledge of the truth. You need to know, and this involves your mind. But then you need to consider it to be true, and that involves your heart. Now listen, it's not enough for you to just know something right here, is it? No, by faith, you've got to accept it here in your heart. What you know with your mind has got to be translated into faith in your heart. In my mind, I know this to be true. This is what God has said. In my heart, I believe this to be true because this is what God has said. And then that goes a step further. It's still not enough for me to know something in my mind and even believe it in my heart. I've then got to present my body to the Lord. And that involves my will. In view of what I know to be true in my mind, what I've believed to be true in my heart, I then must yield myself to this truth. That's my will. It's an act of the will for me to serve God. And by the way, you may not always feel like serving Him in any particular matter. But serving God has never been dependent upon what you feel at any given moment. It's always dependent upon your will. Amen. Are y'all tracking with me? Because I hear y'all say stuff like this all the time. Well, if I feel like it, I'll get around to doing this. Up, 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 up. Hold on a second. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus Christ was agonizing in prayer, so much so that his sweat became like great drops of blood that fell from his forehead to the ground, I'm pretty sure he didn't feel like going to the cross the next day. But as an act of will, as an act of obedience to his Father, he obeyed his Father in presenting his body to do the will of the Father by offering up his life for us on the cross. And so obedience in the Christian life is patterned after him, folks. It's a matter of what I know to be true. It's a matter of what I believe to be true in my heart. But it's also a matter of me yielding myself in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. See, postmodernism and postmodern thinking has so affected us in the West that we're dictated now by our feelings and our emotions. And if I feel a particular way, then that must be true. And so truth no longer is truth, something that is objective, but now truth is something that's subjective. It's a matter of what a person feels, which is going to only lead to chaos and further chaos in our culture. No, truth is something that's objective. In serving the Lord, it's not a matter of feeling. It's a matter of my will. It's an act of my will. I'm going to choose to present myself to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is my master now. I'm going to obey, and then I'm going to trust that feelings will follow. Faith first, feelings follow. And so serving God really involves all three. It involves the mind, involves the heart, and involves the will. I'm not to yield the members of my body to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. That's what the Apostle Paul says there in verse 13. And that word instruments there, it's a Greek word that refers to weapons of war. And the idea is I no longer present my body as a weapon to be used by sin to accomplish evil purposes. You know, I don't give my body over to sin to obey the dictates of sin and the objective of Satan. Now, this involves a battle, but since sin isn't my master anymore, I don't have to use my body to serve it. Even though sin doesn't rule over you, in the Christian life, it can still harass you, can it? Because the Christian life involves a very real battle. Now, listen, the victory's already been won by Jesus. And so we're fighting not for victory, but we're fighting from victory, and that makes all the difference. But sin will often try to establish a beachhead in our mortal body. Notice Paul uses that language there, talking about mortal body. And from it, sin wants to launch its attacks against us. Sin still wants to make us its slave, but we don't have to obey it anymore as those who've been set free. As those who've died to sin and have been made alive to God through faith in Jesus Christ. So the negative action here is I'm not presenting my members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. Now, Christian living doesn't stop there. There are a lot of people who only focus on the negative action. I'm not doing this and I'm not doing that. And then they never get around to the positive action. The negative action has got to be followed up by the positive action. And Paul gets on to say that in verse number 13. He says, but present yourselves to God. Don't present yourself to sin. Don't present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. But positively present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So the idea here is that we no longer present our bodies as weapons to be used by sin to accomplish evil ends, but it also means that now I've become a foot soldier in the interest of my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to say the same thing later on in chapter 12, in perhaps a more familiar verse of Scripture, where he says, I appeal to you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. It's only reasonable to serve God in this way because of what God has done for me in Jesus Christ. Same word, present. Paul uses it there in chapter 12 of Romans. It's the same word that he's using here in chapter 6. Yield yourself. It's the idea of total surrender of myself, my body, my mind, my spirit, my body. It all belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm to present myself to Him and to His interests and to become a foot soldier in the interest of righteousness. So on the basis of what God's done for me in Jesus, since I'm a new creature in Jesus Christ, as an act of the will, I yield my whole person to Christ as His willing and submissive servant. And you look at this declaration that he makes there in verse 14. He says, listen, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under law, but you're under grace. In other words, because you've been set free from the bondage of sin, you're now free from the penalty of the law. You don't have to fear the condemnation of the law. Christ has paid it all for you. Jesus paid it all, but all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Therefore, I surrender all that I am and all that I have to His interests. Now He's my Lord. Now I'm under the domain of His grace. So this is the action then that's required. Now, there's a second thing. Notice the argument that's made. Not only the action that's required, but the argument that's made. Paul asks that question there in verse 15. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Again, he's presupposing a question in the mind of his readers. And on more than one occasion, the Apostle Paul had been accused of being anti-law. His detractors had accused him of undermining and seeking to subvert the law of God, and yet that wasn't the truth. And so the question that he asks here rhetorically, it's closely related to the one that he asks earlier in the chapter. He says, by no means. And his rationale is this: as those who've died to sin, how can we still live in it? And as those who are now slaves to God, how can we serve sin? If I'm a slave belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ, how can I serve sin? No, I want to serve my new master, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says it's a matter of truth that we know. Once again, he says in verse 16, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey? Whether it be sin, which leads to death, or whether it be obedience, which leads to righteousness. In other words, he's saying, listen, a man is a slave to the one he commits himself to obey. Someone says, all right, well, when I sin, I'm only doing what I want to do. I'm not becoming anyone's slave. Well, not according to what Jesus said. Jesus said this in John 8:34, truly, truly, I say unto you, everyone who practices sin is a slave of sin. Not according to what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 6. The one who practices sin as a way of life reveals that he's enslaved by it because he serves its interests. And behind every choice that a person makes is a calculation. A calculation in which they make this statement, you know what? If I do this, it will lead me to happiness. And that's often what sin wants you to believe. If you choose to sin, if you choose to live in this particular way, which is contrary to God and God's truth, this will lead to happiness. That's the oldest lie from the enemy. It's the oldest trick in the book. It's the same thing that the serpent did in the garden when he deceived Eve. God's holding out on you. You eat this fruit, then you're going to be like God. But he hid the hook. And the thing is, sin always leads to death, not life. And that's the point that Paul's making here in Romans chapter 6. And so the thing is, the only permanent solution to the problem of sin in our lives is to replace it with love for Jesus Christ. The more we're filled with his love, the less room there is in my life for any lesser thing. Listen, to worship and serve something is to attach ultimate value to it because it's something that you've determined you can't live without. You've got to have it in order to be happy. If you really want to know what you're serving right now in your life, without it, your life is not worth living. You answer that question. Presently in my life, if I didn't have this, life would not be worth living. You answer that question, it will reveal to you what your master really is. And whatever it is, the Apostle Paul says that it controls your behavior. You'll do absolutely whatever you have to keep it or to get it. And you'll notice he uses that word present there again in verse number 16. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one you obey? Whether it be sin, which leads to death, or obedience that leads to righteousness. He's using the language of religious devotion here. He's saying that you yield yourself up, or you offer yourself up to this thing which is ultimate to you. The thing that you can't live without. By default, you will offer yourself entirely to this thing. It will shape your behavior. It will influence your thought processes and your decision making. What are some of these things that perhaps we could become enslaved to? I don't know if you know who Tim Keller is, but Tim Keller was the pastor at Redeemer Church. He's written several books. I like to read pretty much everything that Tim Keller has written. Some years ago, he wrote a book called Counterfeit Gods. And it's a book on idolatry. And he basically categorizes idols. He groups them into four different categories. Idols of the heart that we often turn to. He says, first of all, the first category, there are idols of power. You see, some people are enslaved by desire for power. They love recognition. They love influence. They seek it through things like money and status because that's often how power is achieved. And if that's what's ultimate to them in life, then they'll stop at no, I mean, they'll do whatever they have to in order to get it. And then he mentions a second category. He mentions idols of control. Some people want absolutely everything to go according to their plan. They're never wrong. They're always right. They don't like uncertainty. They are only related to people and have relationships with people only in as much as it serves their own interests and things happen on their terms. It's because they're enslaved to control and desire for control. He then says a third category are those idols of approval. Some people crave to be accepted by others. They can't be happy unless certain people admire them or desire them. Criticism devastates them. As well as not being affirmed by others, it's because they live for the approval of others. This is what's ultimate to them in life, and without it, they're absolutely devastated. And then there are idols of pleasure. Some long for physical delight, physical pleasure. And they'll do whatever they have to do to get it, whether it be sexual pleasure, whether it be material pleasure. If it's houses, as far as houses are concerned, they've got to have the nicest house because that's where their identity is wrapped up in. Whether it be the best vacations or the newest car or the latest creature comforts, the most important thing in their life is pleasure. That's ultimate. And folks, that's what idolatry is. Idolatry. Sin leads to idolatry. And idolatry, and by the way, listen, a lot of these things are good things. But idolatry takes a good thing and turns it into a God thing. And when a good thing becomes a God thing in your life, it will not bring you the life that it boasts of, but it will only lead to death. And this is where we are as a society of people here in America right now. The God of self. I mean, we've worshipped at the altar of sex and pleasure for so long that now, listen, lawlessness is leading to more lawlessness because we're enslaved by it. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. And so the old master, it seeks the destruction of those who yield to it. But the new master gives life and leads to righteousness. See, God's not in the business of destroying you. He wants to bring life to you. And that life is only found through turning from sin, the old master, and placing your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. A change of masters has taken place in the Christian's life, and that's what Paul's saying here. Before you were saved, you habitually served sin. And now that Christ is your Lord, you serve Him from the heart because a change has taken place in you. And Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. How are you going to love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other? You can't serve God and mammon. And so again, verses 17 and 18, Paul says, thanks be to God, you who were once slaves of sin, you've now become obedient from the heart because of what Christ has done for you. God's changed you from the inside out. And as those who've been transformed from the heart, now these Roman Christians were those who became obedient to the standard of teaching to which they were committed. It was fulfillment. Paul's talking about fulfillment of the new covenant that Jeremiah talks about in Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen to this. I will put my law within them, and I'm going to write my law on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And Paul is saying, listen, God's kept His promise. In Jesus Christ, God changes people from the inside out. And now Christians are those who are described as being those that serve God from the heart. I don't serve sin from the heart. Now there's a battle in my life, and I'm not perfect, and neither are you. And just in case you think you're perfect, ask people around you, and they'll tell you you're not perfect. You're not. I'm not. But we're being perfected. God has us in the school of faith. And one of these days we're going to graduate. Whether it be death or whether it be rapture, we're going to graduate and we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. And then we're going to be saved entirely from the presence of sin. Up until then, God has given me sufficient means as my new master. The Lord Jesus Christ has given me sufficient means to do battle with it.